Johnny. I know that it's windy and rainy and cold outside, but it's warm enough in here, isn't it? And what a joy to be with my brothers and sisters that previous hour and to have our hearts warmed with the truth of God's word and the love that is bestowed upon us and the unity and the peace that we share together in the body of believers. Open up, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 as our call to worship this morning. How are you feeling, young lady?
A lot better.
Atta girl. Way to bounce back. You look good.
Thank you.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." To bless God, to praise Him, to exalt Him, to adore Him. Because He's blessed us. And what a tremendous blessing that is when we're receiving those blessings. Those blessings, they're spiritual. And they come down to us from such places. Paul continues on in verse 18 of chapter 1 that our eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That we may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We don't want to live like paupers as believers. God has given us all of the spiritual blessings and riches in the heavenly places. We need to utilize that. We need to be the kind of believers He's called us to be. We need to recognize He has indeed given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is no reason in the world that we should not, as believers in this place, continue to grow, learn, become wise, fruitful, and mature to the best of the abilities that God has given us, especially considering all of the blessings He's bestowed upon us. And may that always be our aim every time we meet together in this way. So as we prepare now to meet together in this manner, let us just take a moment in silence. Everybody pray within your heart for God's blessing upon our time. And then after a moment or so, I will just wrap that up. Let us pray. Our gracious God on high, may the words that have been spoken silently in our minds and may the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Heavenly Father. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. We praise you with all that is within us and thank you for gathering us together in this way this day, asking your divine blessing upon our time, that all would be done in a Christ-like, peaceful, gracious, in unified manner, and with like-mindedness, we would all draw ever closer to our Lord and Savior as we let your holy word guide us from the inside out. Thanking you, Father, for your presence with us and asking your blessing upon this time that you might be glorified. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. My guess is that what we just did in silence was far more beneficial than all of us praying audibly at the same time. For those of you who are in Sunday school, does everybody understand why that's the case? Peace and being still before God and speaking within our hearts. What a wonderful thing. And then a short closing and an amen. It's a nice way to pray. Time of prayer, Isaiah chapter 60, please. but taken with an eye from Ephesians. We should never lose sight from whence we came. And that's easy to do in our day and age because we're 2,000 years removed from the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ and all that happened with the beginning of the Christian church. And I don't like to use the word Gentiles unless it's in context, because Paul said there was no longer Jew or Gentile. And I take him very seriously. Which, by the way, is some of the answer to our question for Wednesday night, obviously. But when I read a passage out of the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 60, I'm reminded from whence we came. Which isn't hard to do, probably, if you're somewhere else in the world. But we're Americans, and we've had Christian life for a long time, and we lose sight of that. And the church has been here, as I said, for 2,000 years, and we lose sight of these things. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 1, arise, shine. Two punctuation points, right? Arise, comma, shine, semicolon. For your light has come. Why an exclamation point? Because it's incredible. From Abraham to Christ is 2,000 years. And during those 2,000 years, for the most part, almost no Gentilic nation received anything about the coming Messiah. We find some Gentiles being added in to the Israelite nation over time. Very rare group. For the most part, if you were a Gentile nation back then, you were in utter darkness and you were worshiping false gods. And you were unrighteous and ungodly and didn't have a clue who the real one true living God was. That's why arise, shine, for your light has come, is written in that dramatic fashion by Isaiah. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. Old Testament time period, like I just said. But look at what we've been looking at lately, the Middle Ages in Europe. For about 1,000 years, we're in darkness and superstition and ignorance because the word of God had been hidden from them. But the same is true for other nations that hadn't even received the word of truth yet. Places in South America, the Far East, elsewhere where we could go. Our own continent. Deep darkness will cover the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Jesus Christ is the one who brought Jew and Gentile together in the body of believers. All those years of being separate. 2,000 years of Israelite history from Abraham to Christ, huge distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. The Jews' mistreatment of the Gentiles was incorrect, but their coming alongside of them and harboring many of the things Gentiles harbored was also incorrect. They kind of botched that on both ends. But what I wanted you to see was Gentiles would receive the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they predominantly would make up the Christian church. By the end of the first century, I would imagine the majority of believers at the time, the last breath of the Apostle John, the vast majority of the church was already made up of Gentiles. 1 century. And then you keep moving down to where we are today, predominantly Gentiles. With a few believing Jews added in here, bits and pieces, over the last 2,000 years. But the lion's share of Jews, since the time of Christ, unsaved. Not believers in the Messiah that had been promised to them for so long. So now we go to Ephesians. Paul literally spends chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 talking about this very thing. People miss it because they don't read all of that together and they get lost and they miss the forest for the trees. In Sunday school, we looked at the difference in pronouns where Paul went from using first person plural to second person, back and forth. And the reason he changed is because he was identifying what God had done for Gentiles. And he brought it to a head in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, speaking of Christ, for he himself is our peace, our Jew and Gentile believers, our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, brought together as one in the body of believers, broken down the middle wall of separation that for 2,000 years had separated the people of Abraham from the Gentilic world around them, which was the entire rest of mankind. Look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What I remind you of is we are Gentilic by nature. I don't like to use the word. I didn't like it when I joined the Jews for Jesus at a house gathering and they introduced me as their fellow Gentile believer. I did not like that wording. And they made me feel inferior. And I didn't appreciate it. Their understanding was wrong. We're all one. Christ is making up his kingdom from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. That's why we sing red and yellow, black and white. It doesn't matter the ethnicity anymore. Paul laid that to rest. Amen. Paul took all of his Jewishness and he said, I throw that all to the side and count it rubbish for the sake of knowing the true power of Jesus Christ and his saving grace. We need to think like Paul. I don't even like it that in our country we have different ethnic churches. We should all be together in a church. I understand there's different denominations, but why have a Chinese church and a Russian church and an Ukrainian church and so on and so forth? Come to America, speak the language, join other believers of a like-mindedness and be in the same congregation. Bothers me. Saddens me. Paul had it right. Christ is our peace. He's broken down the wall of separation, not just between Jew and Gentile, but between different Gentilic peoples, different ethnicities, and he's brought them together as one. We have a hard time with that. We shouldn't. That's why I don't use the word much, but don't ever lose sight of the fact that you are, technically speaking, from an Old Testament time point or time frame, you're a Gentile. And yet you're in the kingdom of Christ, who was brought to the Jews first. Don't ever lose sight of that. Because there are Gentiles on the face of the earth that don't have a thing to do with Christianity. What if you were born in Iraq? Afghanistan? Burma? Thailand? All we've got to do is name places, right? Mongolia? Tibet? Circle the globe in your mind and think about all the Gentile nations that still do not believe in Jesus Christ. Recognize that, okay, I see no distinction anymore. I don't call myself a Gentile. But if I'm going to be biblically honest, we were Gentilic. God brought us into the kingdom of Christ. Now I basically throw that word away. But I don't lose sight of passages like Isaiah 60. God's light rose in certain areas of the Gentile world. And for our sakes, because most of us come from what we would recognize either as Northern or mainland Europe, basically the British Isles. And that's where the kingdom of Christ went, and that's where our Protestant forebears got it, and that's how they came to America and they brought their religion with them, and that's how we ended up where we're at. And if you think about it, when you think about Spain, France, and England all vying for parts of the New World, where would you be if France or Spain would have won and not England? Largely Catholic if it was Spain. France as well, or basically nothing. So bear that in mind, because the Protestants were greatly persecuted in France, which is why John Calvin, a Frenchman, which people forget, ended up in Switzerland, in Geneva. Because the Huguenots were being persecuted by the Catholics. So bear that in mind. That's how I wanted us to enter into prayers, recognizing that we ultimately are, though we sit this far past Pentecost, and the church has been in the world for so long, we lose sight of the fact that God blessed us with his light. The light has arisen on us, and Gentiles have been brought to that light, And yet in other areas of the world, that's not the case.
Amen.
Thank God the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. My heritage. That here we sit today as Americans who found the truth in this country, no matter what this country is now. Truth is still here. We're a part of it. And we're Christians. And we belong to every segment of the church, no matter where it's located, which is why we will focus on sending stars to Russia, our brothers and sisters there who have no ethnic ties to us and speak a different language and even celebrate Christmas on a different day. But they're believers in Jesus Christ. And I keep receiving pictures of Russian kids holding up their stars with big smiles that say someplace in America, a church sent us these gifts. So please get that back in. Tear the star in half. Bring the part back with your gift. Free will offering. The other part hangs somewhere in your house. You don't have to pray for those kids. We are still a part in sharing God's light with technically Gentiles in other areas of the world. There's a lot of Jews still in Russia too. So may everybody be reached where the light goes. I don't separate them in my mind. An unbelieving Jew is just as lost as an unbelieving Gentile. Their judgment will probably be worse if they remain in that state, but they're just as lost. I never separate that in my mind. I don't ask someone if I'm talking to them about Christ what their ethnic background is or where they hail from. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. And everybody outside of Christ is lost, no matter what their culture, no matter what the color of their skin. But looking at Isaiah, praise God that he caused us to be born here, that we received the truth. He opened our hearts. We've been saved. We know the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous blessing to recognize. And we don't do so pridefully, but with great humility, that you caused us to be born in at least what would recognize outwardly as a Christian land. That you did bestow a great deal of biblical light upon this nation of ours. We will stand in judgment for that, ultimately, as a people, those who do not believe. But Father, you raised up many people unto Christ in this place, and for that we are deeply thankful. We don't look down on other nations because the light did not go to them. Such is your prerogative, and such is your divine will. But Father, you've given us the great commission to take the gospel into all the corners of the world. Seek to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded, for you will always be with your people no matter where they are. So, Father, we're thankful that we can be a part of the Russian church, that we can reach out to Russian children and especially orphans with the gospel light of truth, and that we can see your grace extended in that place so far removed from where we spend each and every day here in Oregon, and yet making an eternal impact because we recognize the universal church of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. Father, may we never designate people by ethnicity, skin color, culture, upbringing, lack, or increase of education. It doesn't matter. We want to see people as they are, and if they're lost, we'd love to see them. Hear about the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only message of salvation the world will ever hear. So may we always go forth with the understanding that we are called to love all people, that we are not to be malicious, angry, wrathful, mean-spirited. None of that should be found amongst us, but loving, kind, peaceful, gracious, good, faithful, genuine in our faith, truly striving to lay ourselves down to benefit others. Thanking you, Father, for the reminder of who we are in Christ, recognizing that we are all one in the body of the faithful. Thanking you for that, and recognizing above all else that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Amen. And he will continue to build his church. And as he does so, until he returns, the gates of Hades will not prevail against him. Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise, the inheritance that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. May that continue to brighten our hope and strengthen ourselves as ambassadors for truth, as light shining in a dark place, and strengthen our faith as we strive together to be more greatly conformed to the blessed image of the only begotten Son of God, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Let's open up to Ephesians, please. I trust everybody saw in the bulletin the word doxology, a liturgical short hymn of praise. And of course, the most famous one probably is in Jude, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, to him be glory and majesty, power and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. A doxology, a short hymn of praise. Jude ends his book that way. And the interesting thing is what we find in Ephesians sounds an awful lot like what Jude just did. Jude wasn't Paul. And we have high respect for Paul as we do for all the authors of the divine scripture. But the truth is, when you reach a pitch of spirituality or a very high plane, it's not surprising that the differences between the writers all kind of come together and they write at the same place. Paul's doxology sounds like Jude's, and they sound like they're one and the same voice, and that's no mistake, because that's ultimately what we're aiming at. At the end of Ephesians chapter 3, we read in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundant, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Sounds similar. It should. We're to be like-minded. And if we're going correctly with the proper doctrines, we should end up in the same place. But let's back up. And remember, we've been talking about Gentiles and Jews coming together and forming what we know to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul actually teaches that all through chapter 2. Chapter 3 and into chapter 4, refers back to it in chapter 5. He continues that thing. But if people don't read all those chapters together and recognize the overall theme, they'll miss it. But that's exactly what he's been doing. So when he gets to this place in 3, it follows on what he's already been teaching about the Gentiles being joined in to the Jewish church of believers to form one new man. A new body with Jesus Christ as their head, who has given them peace. That's why verse 14, the beginning of his prayer in Ephesians 3, begins with the reason, "for this reason." That's his wording. For this reason, because Jew and Gentile have been formed into a new man, that we are all one in the body of Christ, "for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." Saints triumphant in heaven, saints militant and still marching here below as the soldiers of Christ, they're all under the same heading. They all belong to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. They all go by the same name.
Amen.
My goodness, I wish we would grasp that. 2,000 years later, and people still have a hard time with this. Paul got it right out of the box. And he was steeped in his Jewish upbringing. And he still recognized it as true. And he teaches it through all of his epistles, especially in Romans and in Galatians and in Ephesians and Colossians. He won't let it go. Verse 16, "that God, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height." So recognize he used the second person above, that you would be able, and then he put it all together to comprehend with all the saints. Join it all as one. Verse 19, "to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Every believer has that possibility. Every believer should have the propensity or inclination to be filled up to the fullness of God. Christ promised in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Here's Paul taking that very idea that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's not saying the finite can become infinite. He's not teaching a Mormon principle that we're going to become like God. He means the fullness of the capacity of Christ in his exalted humanity, not his deity, in his humanity. That fullness. Because one day we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not like him as God, but like him as our exalted human Savior, the God-man.
Amen.
Big difference there. The finite will never become infinite. We will never be able to fully comprehend the fullness of God. We're finite beings. Angels can't even do it. But in that finiteness brought up to a great degree in the kingdom of heaven, and our capacity is expanded according to our humanity, we will be filled to the fullness of God, and that's a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
But Paul's talking about trying to strive for that now. He's talking about striving for it now, and that's where his doxology comes in. And like we said in Sunday school, sometimes many words in prayer, it does a lot of damage. This is a pretty short prayer. But look what he put into it. Look at the doctrine, look at the heart, look at the emphasis, look at the aim. He mentions next to nothing physical. Rich or poor. Position, high or low on the economic scale, he doesn't care. His prayer is spiritual, but it's designed for people still on earth, no matter where they are at, and that we would all strive to acknowledge and recognize and comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ and the grace of God and the fellowship of the Spirit. And then he culminates it with his doxology. Now to him, God, who's the antecedent back at the end of verse 19, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, he enters into his doxology. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your holy word as always. What a tremendous passage before us this morning. We're not going to be able to do it justice. But if we could derive some help and encouragement and spiritual power from these final two verses, the doxology of the Apostle Paul's prayer, for that we'd be truly thankful. Open our eyes, open our hearts, cause us to be teachable, humble, reverential, responding correctly to your word, receiving it as the truth that will sanctify from the inside out, and thanking you for this blessed opportunity in the precious name of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now to him who is able to do, able to do. God is all powerful.
Yes.
God is not only able, but he's willing. But being able is important. He can do what he sets out to do. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. He's omnipotent. His power is not dormant, it's active. Sometimes because we don't feel it or see it, we have this sense that it's stored away somewhere, and every once in a while it comes down in a flurry. Or it comes down in segments. Folks, the very fact that we are sitting here today, breathing, cognizant of what's going on, thinking, reasoning, feeling, with the Spirit working in us, his power is at work in us.
Amen.
His power is at work in us. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. In him we live, move, and have our being. His power is active all the time. Don't picture it as being dormant. Don't picture it as being far removed. And on top of that, remember, he's almighty. Consider all the believers. We don't all want to be praying audibly at the same time in the same place. That we have seen in Sunday school is not fit for believers. But all the believers on earth praying silently, however many that is, God can't handle all those prayers coming at the same time? And still actively work in and through his people, wherever they are, whatever they're dealing with, whatever age they are, whatever progress in Christianity. He's not limited at all. Be careful how you think of God. Even if all those believers, and I'm going to use the word drain here, draining from God's power, calling upon Him to extend it for their maintenance and protection and preservation and growth, it hasn't been decimated one iota. You can't lessen Almighty. You can't derive anything and detract from that which is omnipotent. It's an infinite supply of power. He could give power to 7 or 8 billion people on the planet all at the same time to do wonders and to work miracles. It still wouldn't be drained one drop. Does everybody get it? That's the power that we're calling upon. That is the ability that Paul is talking about here. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, and what is he doing? I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That means he's working in every believer right now.
Yep.
And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he will glorify. His power continues. Jesus said, I will build my church. Are people still being saved? Yes. Is Christ still extending his saving grace and making his will known in the hearts of unbelievers? Yes. Is God still shining light into the darkened soul of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit still regenerating, washing, cleansing? Yes. All that power is still extended. Jesus is the express image of the Father. And he upholds the world by his almighty word. Hebrews 1:3. That's power that's being exercised all the time. Even the furthest, most remote aspect of our universe, God's power is on display, if you can see it. And everything is still controlled by it. That's how active and fathomless is the power of God. But when you bring it down to individual states, again, like I did a moment ago, no one can snatch us out of our Father's hand because he's omnipotent. All the evil forces of darkness could never snatch the smallest, lowliest child in the kingdom out of God the Father's hand. All of them will be in the kingdom of Christ. God won't lose one of them. What are many mighties compared to one almighty? We need to remind ourselves of that often. And Paul's reminding us of it now. When he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, if you like, word forms and parts of speech, an interesting way to write. Abundantly should have been enough, but you know Paul. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ask or think. James says we have not because we ask not. I think oftentimes Christians ask incorrectly. We have all the spiritual riches bequeathed unto us, and we're not asking for the right things, and we're living like paupers spiritually. We don't want to be those kind of Christians. It's all been made available to us. And God, even then, even when we're asking correctly, answers exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, again, that works in us. I'm not a fan of Halloween. And it's always interesting to see the houses in our neighborhoods decked out in all the ghoulish, macabre garbage that people like to pull out and stick in front of their home for October 31st. And then now those same homes have these emblems of Thanksgiving. To whom? The God that you just kicked through the curb so you could cover your house in darkness? And things that are satanic and evil? Weird mix, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
Very strange. But here's where I'm getting with this. I don't care if every home in our neighborhood was decked out in some ghoulish fashion. Ours is the only one that wasn't. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
Amen.
The Christian on his knees, praying to the God that sees and always hears. We don't need to fear that. Stand strong in his might and in his power. That's how Ephesians 6 starts. We need to remember that that's at work within us. And that's the Spirit of God. And when all things were dark, when God created the world and without form, and it was void, the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness.
That's right.
And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that comes before he created the sun and the moon and the stars. He spoke light into existence. And who was there? The Spirit of God. And who's working within you? The Spirit of God.
Amen.
Verse 21, to him be glory in the church. This is where people miss things. They just close it off. They finish 21, they continue reading. It doesn't mean you can't glorify and adore God in your private home or in your inner room. Like Kathleen said, prayer is for everybody in Sunday school. That's true. Christian women pray just as much as men in their own homes, especially when they're in private. But Paul specifically says that this doxology of praise to God and calling upon him and praising him for his wondrous works, to him be glory in the church. God glories more greatly when his saints come together and praise him together in corporate worship than he does with individuals praising him at home. Don't miss that. Many people do. The preposition in and the object of that preposition, church, are very important here. He doesn't say in the private home. He doesn't say in your families or in the inner room. He says in the church. There is something very special when God's people come together and they say amen and they pray together in church.
Amen.
And they glorify God and they sing praises to him in church. And they all respond to the same teaching and they become like-minded in church. God receives glory in that manner. And it's a wonderful statement that Paul makes here. And it all comes by Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior offered to mankind. And it's to all generations, which means generations 500 years before, it says believers, same power, same glory for God, same teaching of truth. 1,500 years back, same is true. 500 years yet distant in the future, same is true. It's the same word. Always relevant, living and active, always powerful. Forever and ever, until Christ returns, amen. And even then, the glory in the church that Paul is talking about is going to continue in the heavenly kingdom. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For thou hast created all things, and because of thy will they exist and were created. Revelation 4:11. The elders and the creatures around the throne are singing that and saying that day and night. Okay, now for the sake of time, I just want you to see four things that come out of this doxology. Now to him who is able to do, and everything that follows, my first point. God has already done so much for us.
Amen.
It is amen. And we could have amened it 20 years ago, which we did, and 30 years ago, which we did, and 40 years ago for some of you. I don't go back that far in my Christianity, but I'm closing in on it. You become a believer in Jesus Christ and you die the next year, your Thanksgiving still knows no bounds. He gave you the greatest gift amongst mankind. He saved your soul.
Yes.
He gave you eternal life. Yet here we sit, many of us, decades later as believers. He's already done so much for us. And yet we still expect him to continue to do that very thing. He's already done so much for us. If he never extended one more blessing that the world calls good for the rest of my life, I've got no complaints. He's already saved me. He's already given me a great deal of understanding of his word to the degree that I'm capable and my studies and things like that. Wonderful experiences with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Seeing him work in other people. All that's already happened. Do I want to continue to see those things? Yes. But if I don't, my praise stops. My adoration, my exaltation, my thanksgiving? No. Rolls on into eternity. So bear that in mind. As we're sitting here and we're looking at this, remind yourself, yes, the one who is able to do, he's already done exceedingly abundantly. I wasn't calling upon him when God saved me. I wasn't asking to be saved when I stood late at night in my uncle and aunt's kitchen and they gave me the gospel. I didn't know that was going to be my rebirth. I didn't know that was going to happen. I was wondering why we're standing there so late, except that I love my aunt and uncle. They just went into those areas because they're believers. But I didn't see that coming. It's all God's doing. And it was exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that I could imagine. I woke up the next morning completely different. And it was obvious to myself and to those around me. Wonderful truth. But bear in mind, never forget, He's already done so much for us. Remember that. Remember that. In fact, if you go with the acronym for prayer, ACTS, thanksgiving comes before supplication. Before we ask, we thank Him for all that He's already given. Sometimes we never get the supplication because we're still busy thinking. Don't ever lose sight of that. I think too many Christians go to God like He's a genie that pops out of a box to answer their every whim. That's not the right idea. Yes, He has vouchsafed a promise to always be with us and to answer those who call upon Him and to do so exceedingly abundantly with His almighty power. But don't take it for granted just because it's true and it's promised. I never want to lose sight of that. He's already done so much. That's my first point. Already done so much. Secondly, we keep expecting more, but what have we done for Him in response? And so, yeah, you're a pastor, right? But even then, I still ask myself, He's done so much for me and those around me, what have I done for Him? How could I repay Him for my salvation alone, not to mention the years of growth and other things that have happened over the last 35 years of my salvation? We keep expecting more, but what have we done for Him? If a friend that you love dearly does something for you, very thoughtful, they go above and beyond, you can't wait for an opportunity to try to make it up. We get so used to receiving things from God, we never think, what am I doing for the God who continues to bless me and place tremendous spiritual treasures at my feet? What are we doing for Him? That has to be considered. And yet we just keep expecting more. Which is fine. He's promised us to call upon Him. And He will answer. But we need to do so with the right understanding. Number three. Even if God decreed for me a hard road from here on out, and nothing but trial upon trial upon trial, and all the bad things that the world would perceive as bad, even then, my response should be twofold. One, as I've already said, I'm already thankful for everything He's already done, which I can never repay Him, won't even try. But I want to love Him in response. But it's not a debtor's ethic. I'm never going to pay for anything He's done for me. Salvation alone, all eternity, I would never repay Christ dying for me. Because He took my eternal weight of God's wrath upon my sins in His own person.
Amen.
It's not a debtor's ethic.
Yep.
I will never repay that. So even if God said, okay, Jeff's going to have nothing but a hard road. In fact, read the story about Hezekiah when they're surrounded by the Assyrians and he and Isaiah are praying and the shadow goes back on the steps. Look at the rest of Hezekiah's life because God extended it. How'd that turn out?
Not good.
An extension of life doesn't always mean things are going to be great. So if God said, I decreed for Jeff nothing but a hard road and trial upon trial, first, who am I to complain? He's already done so much for me. Secondly, I don't see those things as bad. God causes all things to work together for good.
Hallelujah.
To those who love Him and call according to His purpose.
Amen.
And His purpose is not
Amen.
My desires. It's whatever He wants to do with His servant Jeff or Fred or Al or Kathleen or anyone else in the body. And like John the Baptist, may I decrease that He might increase. Like Jesus Christ, our greatest example, not my will but thine be done. So even if it was nothing but a hard road handed to me by the one who can do exceedingly abundantly all that I ask or think, He'll still do it in the midst of the sorrow, heartache, trouble, and trial, will He not?
Yes.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So let's say the rest of our lives is nothing but the shadow of death. God is still with us. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, right?
Yep.
God is my fortress and my strong tower. When all the weight of the Roman church was after Luther, he wrote Mighty Fortress in a castle by himself. And then he translated the Bible into German. And look at the life it sprung forth. Bear that in mind. Final. So is that the second point? Third point? Third. Fourth point. Last point. God's promises, and what do we ask him think? I'm going to give you some verses. First, remind yourself, God cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7 is a short verse. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Simplistically written, but what a tremendous statement. He cares for you. I would give my life 1,000 times over for one of my children. Every parent would. But this is God the Father who is perfect, caring for us as his children. That makes what I just said minuscule compared to that. He's our Heavenly Father. And he cares for us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even if the road is dark in front of me, I shall not want.
Roger.
Psalm 16:3. The saints on earth, these are the excellent ones in whom God delights. That's another reason we should read the Psalms and Proverbs throughout the year. You come across those beauties. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God cares about us.
Yes, amen. Always has.
He who gave us his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul puts that into Romans 8, doesn't he? Verse 32, he puts it right in the middle. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Christ was the greatest gift. All the other blessings are beneath that. They flow from him. He's already given you the greatest treasure.
Yes.
He's given you the pearl of great promise.
Yes.
God cares for us. Secondly, the promises of God. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Christ said it. I believe it. So we pray without doubt. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will God, our Heavenly Father, give good gifts to those who ask of him?
Yes.
Same passage. Christ went on teaching us how we should view our Heavenly Father. I know that my God will supply all your need in his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Paul in Philippians 4, when he was in jail, he wrote that. Psalm 81:10, to the Jews in the wilderness, God speaking, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. It's a promise.
It's a promise.
So Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's the promise? That if you do that, 13, God is at work within you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Those are all promises. We could go on and on and on, the promises in God's word. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you unto the end of the age. I will not leave you as orphans. I will give my spirit to you. On and on and on he goes. I've given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's promises everywhere.
Amen.
And to back to the one I said earlier, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So then we come to the asking and the thinking. Knowing that God cares for us beyond anything we could really totally comprehend. Because remember, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So that's an eternal decree. God cares for us. Secondly, he's given us all of those promises to demonstrate who he will be to us and what he will do for us. How do we ask or think? I'll just give you four verses, four passages. First is also in Matthew 6. Interesting that I draw so much from the Sermon on the Mount all the time. Christians should read it more often. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Right on.
If If I recognize that I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places, which is what Paul teaches, then that's where my treasure is. And if that's where my treasure is, my prayers will be in accordance with God's perspective of what I need. Knowledge, wisdom, fruitfulness, maturity, understanding, greater grace, love, those spiritual blessings. Second place, Psalm 37:4. Memory verse, right? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. If my delight is in God, my desires will be in keeping what God wants for me. My prayers will follow suit. Jeff, I want you to have more knowledge. I want you to be more capable and clearer teacher. I want you to do this, that. Then I should pray along those lines. Christians today pray for what they desire. And I'm guessing if you looked at them, their desires do not match what God wants them to have. So they've asked incorrectly, therefore they have not. Or they got what they wanted, which is a pittance compared to what they should have prayed higher. Number three, Matthew 6:33. We sing a song. Everybody knows it. Very few people do it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I don't ever pray about the things of this world. Seeking God's kingdom first is what we're commanded to do. Yeah. And if we're seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, how are you going to pray? Same things I just said. Lord, more knowledge, more opportunities to serve, more opportunities to be selfless. Give me more things to do in the kingdom. Give me a greater understanding of discernment and wisdom as I study your word. Those would be the ways in which we pray. Lastly, Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, the Bible says we have been, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. So hard for us to wrap our heads around that. Dying to self is the way Christ preached the gospel. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, did you see the comma? Then you also will appear with him in glory. Memory verses, right? Colossians 3:1-4. If I'm setting my mind on the things above, how am I praying? I'm praying for the things that heaven puts emphasis on, not on the ticky-tack trivial things on earth. I try not to waste my prayers on things that are beneath or below the promises God has given to us. And if you want to add in one more as a freebie, write down Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus lives in me.
Amen.
And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Amen.
So if that's true, then what am I going to ask for? Christ-likeness. A better understanding of my Lord's will. That his will be done no matter what happens to me. Tough to pray that way. But we should. We should. Christ calls us priests and kings. Let's act like it. Let's raise our prayers to a higher level. And according to Paul's doxology, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ask for the things I'm talking about, and we will all grow in tremendous maturity, and there's no telling what the church can do, even one this small, if all of us are moving forward in that manner to maturity in Christ. Does everybody see that vision?
Yeah.
Jesus took 12 apostles and he turned the world upside down. There's more than 12 of us here. We're not apostles, no, but we are believers in Jesus Christ. It's the same God that they serve. It's the same grace from the same Lord and Savior, and it's the same indwelling spirit and the same fellowship. And Elijah was a man like us, with a spirit and a nature like us, and he prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't. And then he prayed that it would, and it did. I don't need to ask for rain or famine. But the things that I am asking for, I want to pray with the spirit of Elijah. Or Elisha, who came next and said, give me a double portion of what you gave him, because I'm in greater need than that man. Either one works. Would you please rise for benediction? I find I'm out of time. No communion today. Why is everybody looking at John? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your house, for the reminders of all that you've done for us, the extensive care that you have for us that goes all the way back to choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, for what you've given to us.
Amen.
New hearts, enlightened minds, you enlivened our spirits and caused us to be born again. You've given us the word of truth. You've given us your indwelling spirit. You've given us each other. You've given us the history of the church that has gone before. So many things for us to draw upon. So many things to encourage us, stimulate us, give us hope, and spur us on our own Christian faith. And so, Father, may we recognize as we come to the throne of grace the simple yet profound promise of Jesus Christ. What we ask in his name and according to his will be done for us.
Amen.
Father, give us greater wisdom. Give us greater understanding, we humbly pray. Give us a greater heart for service. Give us a greater desire to see your word spread throughout the world, to see the church strengthened no matter where it is found, to see the followers of Jesus Christ shining like a bright light in a world of darkness. May we pray for those things. And above all, no matter what happens to us, that you would be glorified, exalted, and adored.
Amen again.
And that your people would recognize your will and your ways on earth, and with the blessed privilege you've given to us, join in and be a part of that, to the extension of your grace, and using us as we yield ourselves to your will for us. Thanking you, Father, for this time together, asking your blessing upon the remainder of this Lord's day, in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ himself, seated at the right hand of God and upholding all things by the word of his power, head of the church. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.